We're going to read a Bible reading now. Hopefully you can all access a Bible. There's some in the seat or on your device or whatever. We're going to read from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thanks, Squid. If you have your Bibles with you, if you've opened them already, please keep them open. We're going to work our way through this passage. If this is your first Sunday in this series, you've chosen a good one, because this is really like the crux, isn't it? This is what we've been building to over the last 3 weeks. It's a complicated and dense little passage, but a beautiful one as well. And so we're going to unpack it together this morning. But before we do that, let me pray. We're going to ask for God's help as we come to understand his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask for your guidance and help this morning as we treat with your word and as we try to understand it and understand you better through it. We pray that by your grace you would make yourself known and clear to us, that you would show us ourselves in light of your word and in light of your son Jesus. Please give us great wisdom and understanding. May we hear your voice clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching the TV series Chernobyl again. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's a little bit graphic, as you might expect a TV series on Chernobyl to be, but it's quite well done. But as I was watching it, I couldn't help but wonder, imagine you were faced with a problem of that kind of magnitude. You know, an unprecedented problem. There's no rule book, there's no what did they do last time this happened kind of thing, and there are unthinkable consequences as, you know, this nuclear power plant kind of melts down in front of you. How do you solve a problem of that magnitude? Like, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And of course, if you know the story and if you watch the series, they did try absolutely everything. They tried helicopters, which didn't work. They tried a moon rover, which didn't work. They tried hordes of army tanks and equipment, and that's it today, all mouldering away, too dangerous to touch. They tried armies of men. Like, it was an they did everything that they could to try and fix this problem. And it was painful and it was costly and it was full of sacrifice. Like, how many people gave their lives trying to make this right? And even then, in the end, the only fix they came up with is to lock it away, to hide it in a really big concrete box and just hope that it stays there. Now, our problem is so much worse, isn't it? If you've been here over the last few weeks and if you've travelled those early chapters of Romans with us, that's been the whole point so far, isn't it? That our problem is so much worse. That the poison and fallout of our sin makes Chernobyl look like spilled milk. So how do you solve a problem of that magnitude? How do you rescue people who are sinful through and through? Who stand under the sentence of God's wrath, who stand facing the righteous and severe judgment that he will bring. Now, in a sense, we know the answer because it was announced actually right at the very start of the letter. We saw in the very first week those words in chapter 1. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. But in light of everything we've seen so far, how is that even possible? Like, do you get the problem here? Over here, we've got sinful us. Over here, we've got righteous God. And in between is a vast gulf that is uncrossable. We've seen that over the last few weeks. Everything we've tried can never bridge that gap. And yet somehow what Paul says there in the start of the letter and in our chapter today is somehow faith crosses it. But how? How does that work? What happens to our sin? What happens to that judgment and that wrath? Well, that's what this passage unpacks for us. And what we see here this morning is by pure gift to the guilty, God counts us righteous by faith in Jesus. So how do you solve a problem of our magnitude? Well, it's painful and it's costly and it's full of sacrifice, but not ours, but Jesus's instead. Now, we didn't read the whole of the preceding session. Like, it would have been a nice thing to do to read like chapters 1 through 3 to really get the impact and the flow of this argument, but we were a little pressed for time, so we didn't do that. But just remember where we've been over the last few weeks. We've seen that all humanity has willingly rejected the plain knowledge of God and therefore has come under his wrath. We've seen that his judgment looms and it's a righteous and just and severe judgment and none will escape. And just last week we saw that there's no refuge from wrath and judgment in any work or any system or any excuse that we might create. And so we came to that conclusion last week in Romans chapter 3 verse 10. There is no one righteous. Not even one. You know, the last line of human biography, there is no one righteous. And as our passage affirmed today, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, God's glory is his holy and perfect and righteous presence. And it's the thing that we were made for. We were made to be there in his glory. We were made for glory. And yet we've fallen short. All of us, without exception. One older theologian, Bishop Mueller, he wrote it this way. He said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, that is God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. That's our plight. We are all separated from God's glory. We have fallen short. But now, have a look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Isn't that a glorious way to start a passage? That's the trajectory. That's the path we've been going down. But now, it signifies a turn, doesn't it? It signifies a hope. Now a righteousness has been made known. And it's not a law righteousness, as if we had to do it or we had to make it kind of righteousness. But it is one that was spoken of in the law, that was pointed to by the Old Testament. So how does this righteousness work? How can it be applied to sinful us? Well, have a look as the passage goes on. Have a look at verse 22 through 25. It says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So how does God bridge that vast gulf between our sinfulness and his righteousness? Well, the answer is very simply, Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Now, it's a little lost there in our English, but it's right in front of us. How does that righteousness become ours? Well, it's there in verse 24. It says, and all are justified, which is literally righteous or righteousness did. All are made righteous, that's a better way to put it maybe, freely by his grace. We are righteous in Jesus. And he tells us how. And he tells us there's two very important ways. The first is there, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are redeemed in Jesus, he says. Now, we use the word for stuff like redeeming a voucher. Maybe you got one of those tourism vouchers in the latest ballot. It's kind of that sense, isn't it? You exchange one thing for another, and that's kind of halfway to what Paul is talking about here. The word he uses originally in his day is kind of a slave market word. It's more like the word ransom, perhaps. In Paul's day, if you got into debt, one of the ways that you could get out of debt was to sell yourself into slavery. So I can't meet my debt, and so I sell myself to become the payment. Now, slaves then couldn't free themselves, but they could be bought out of that slavery by another person. And the word they used was this word. It was ransomed or redeemed. And that's the concept Paul's got in mind here as he's unpacking this. He says, we've sold ourselves into slavery as such. You know, we sold ourselves into choosing a life of sin, and we received the life of sin, but we also received guilt and judgment and wrath that came with it. That's what we exchanged God's glory for. And now we were trapped in that slavery until God sent his son Jesus to redeem us and buy us out of that. I think it's hard to picture just how extreme or scandalous that is. I mean, it's kind of as if Prince William, you know, heir to the throne, decided to free Britain's most notorious prisoner by serving their sentence himself. Like, you imagine the scandal if that happened. That's kind of what Jesus has done for you and me. We were under this self-made and self-chosen curse of sin. And Jesus chose to serve our sentence, to buy us out and redeem us. But even more, we read, he became our sacrifice of atonement. Or more specifically, and some of your translations might have this word, our propitiation. If you've never heard that word, that's fine. You don't have to remember it either. It simply means the turning aside of wrath. Propitiation, the turning aside of wrath. Sometimes I think we grapple with that idea, you know, that we've got a God who is wrathful and whose wrath needs to be placated. And we grapple with it because it kind of sounds a little bit maybe pagan or a little bit Stone Age or a little bit outdated. But remember what we've seen here, that is actually what's needed, isn't it? That God's righteousness, righteous wrath is being revealed from heaven against the sin of mankind, that is what we had earned, that's what we were under. That we do actually need wrath appeased and placated. But see how it's done. This isn't us offering ourselves. We don't put ourselves on the altar to placate or to appease God's wrath. We don't avert it. But neither is it, and we've got to be careful here, neither is it gracious Jesus placating angry Father. See how Paul says it. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God the Father presented, literally put forward, Jesus, who willingly went as our sacrifice of atonement, the turning aside of the wrath that we deserved. They worked together in this so that God's wrath could be turned aside from us. They do it for us. We simply get to observe and to receive. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a bushfire burning near our house. That wasn't an unusual thing. We lived in a high arson area. And this one wasn't particularly close. But all of a sudden, we were standing on this embankment near our house, kind of watching it go. And all of a sudden, the wind abruptly shifted and the fire came racing up this embankment straight towards us and straight towards our house. And we just kind of were all standing there, like a bit stunned by this turn of events and watching it happen. But before we could do anything, like before we could grab a hose or even kind of move anywhere, all of a sudden, there was just a fire truck there. We didn't even hear it coming. It just kind of appeared. And between us and this fire standing in front of us were just all of a sudden firefighters unreeling hoses and, you know, doing their thing, hosing it down. But putting themselves on the line and standing between us and that fire, bearing that heat and flames and keeping our property safe. And that's kind of the picture that's going on here, isn't it? You know, as judgment and wrath loom against us, righteous and deserved, and as we wait standing there helpless, God interposes himself. God appeases his wrath by God making the sacrifice. His son on the line, his blood bearing and turning aside the wrath that we had deserved. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what this passage is announcing? See, everything that stood in the way of us becoming righteous, all the problems that the previous three chapters had raised, the guilt and the wrath and the judgment that hung over us, all of those things he is now categorically removing in Jesus. The sin that we had chosen, he is redeeming us out of. The judgment that was laying on us, he has borne in himself. The wrath that we deserved, he has turned aside. And this righteousness that he has promised, he has made possible for us to receive. And how do we receive? Freely by his grace. His righteousness in Jesus, that is, his right standing in his eyes, is both priceless and free. Can you picture that? That your eternity, that life and right standing with God would be given to you utterly freely, at no cost at all. I was trying to wrap my mind around this week. It's huge, isn't it? It just reminded me, I kept seeing these news articles. Have you got enough saved for retirement? How much super do you need to retire? I don't know if you get those articles. Maybe my internet history just makes me look like a boomer. it's quite plausible. But the consensus, I thought, oh, I'll chase this down. How much do I need to retire? The consensus is I need $1 million to retire, which is an obscene sounding sum of money. $1 million, that's the value of my retirement, the last 25 years of my life. And really, that $1 million, that is only to save me from the drudge or horror of a pension life. That's to save me to a life of nice retirement. I googled nice retirement. This is nice retirement. That looks nice. That's the price of my retired years, $1 million to buy that. That's concerning. That's the price of saving you to a better lifestyle. So what's the price of your eternal life? To be saved from eternal wrath and judgment. To be saved to eternal glory with God. Like, what number do you put on that? How do you cost that up? Well, Paul's told us, hasn't he? It's quite simply the life of his own son. It's Jesus' life. And it is gifted freely to you. You give nothing. You have earned nothing. You can offer nothing. And he has given everything. That's what faith is here. Faith is going with empty hands, in desperate need, and purely receiving. To be righteous, saved from his judgment and wrath. Freely by his grace and freely to his glory. You don't ever have to wonder if you are good enough or if you have done enough to merit this, because the answer is always no. But he is, and he has. And all you have to do is look at the cross and see it. How has he made you righteous? By the free gift of his grace. Now, that's a lot to unpack. And as the passage goes on, it lands with two implications, and I promise we're going to deal with them very quickly. That was the bulk of it. We're going to move through the rest fast. But two implications. And the first simply is this, that God's gift of righteousness, that gift of right standing, it proves his own righteousness, or it proves his own justice. Grab your Bible, have a look at the second half of verse 25 to 26. This is what he says. It says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You can kind of hear the objection being raised as Paul works through this means of how God makes people right in Jesus, that this new thing apart from the law that God's doing. You can hear the objection, but what about all those people who were before Jesus? You know, how does it work for them? You can hear the concern, can't you? And Paul's answer is very simple. He says, well, God's not changing the rules. It's not as if he was being unfair to them, like a really harsh system for them and a really nice system for you. God is always righteous, consistently righteous. So how does this work? How do we bring those things together? Well, this is unsurprising. The answer is Jesus. The Sunday school answer is right pretty often. Jesus is the answer. How were those who lived before Jesus called righteous? They were called righteous by trusting God and his plan, which we now know is fulfilled in Jesus. So what happened to their sins, you know, before Jesus, that also needed forgiving and they needed justice? Well, Paul says God showed forbearance. He delayed dealing with them until he dealt with them in Jesus. So God's not unfair. He's not, you know, operating two different systems at two different times for two different groups of people. He says he is just and the one who justifies, who makes right in Jesus. That's the way he's always done it. Now, why does that matter? Well, it tells us that we can trust God. We can trust God because he is consistent in his righteousness. And that consistency helps us trust, doesn't it? I realised this as we were driving in the Philippines. You've got a picture driving in the Philippines. It is chaos. That doesn't even kind of capture it. It is this enormous horde of scooters. That's a jeepney, sorry. Scooters and tuk-tuks and jeepneys and all sorts of weird contraptions just moving around in like all at the same time. I think we saw one set of traffic lights. They were flashing some indecipherable signal that everyone completely ignored anyway and just did what they wanted. And yet I didn't see a single crash. And it just kind of works. And it works because they all know how to do it. They're perfectly consistent in the way they drive. They keep doing it their way and it works. Now, if I tried to drive there, not only would I die, but I would have caused a dozen other accidents in 100 metres. Because I'm not consistent. I'm just that crazy, weird white guy who just ruins the whole system. Consistency builds trust, doesn't it? And that's what Paul's telling us here. Our God is consistently righteous. And therefore, you can totally trust him. He's never going to act unrighteously. He's never going to wrong you. He's never going to go back on his word. But what he's established here, grace and justice, he will always follow through with, and you never have to doubt that. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't show favour to some and bias against others. He is perfectly consistent in righteousness always and in his offer of grace. And so you can trust him and be safe with him and live in his Son. Now, the second way Paul lands this is in our response, the type of life this grace shapes. So there's two possible questions, isn't there? Firstly, that this could just kind of make us arrogant. You know, we're saved, look at us. Just like following the law had done previously. But secondly, this could just also wind up with us living however we want. You know, we're saved, let's just do whatever we want now. So how does that all work out? Well, look at what Paul says. Pick it up at verse 27. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." First of all, Paul says, there's no room for boasting here. Because to accept this grace is to accept that we have nothing to bring. There's no arrogance at rock bottom, is there? There's no boasting at rehab or at AA, and neither is there here. We're acknowledging our need to receive this grace. And so if there is boasting or if there is pride or arrogance in your Christianity, then you have missed just how desperate your situation was and how badly you needed grace. And you need to repent of that. But secondly in this, there's a renewed desire to live God's ways. And the argument is a little dense, but the bottom line is simple. Paul says, the law won't make you right before God. It could never make you right before God. We saw that last week as we unpacked it. He says, faith, trusting God, that fulfills the law. And it's important because we see it's not sidelining the law. It's not saying it's irrelevant. No, the law points towards Jesus and foreshadows him. And so the law is fulfilled in Jesus and in faith in him. The burden of the law is fulfilled, but its impetus, its direction, living in right relationship with God, that's upheld. And in fact, now that we're out from under the curse of wrath and judgment, we're instead freed to live this way all the more. Because now our situation is a bit like playing sport with your dad as coach. You know, if your dad's coach, you know that whatever you do on the sports field, let's just say it's a cricketing field, like if you bowl a bunch of wides or if you drop a catch or if you get out really cheaply, you're going to be disappointed. But you know that your dad still loves you, don't you? Your performance out there doesn't change his feelings about you. But you do want to do well, don't you? And you want to do well not because it's about earning your father's love. It's because you are loved. And therefore you love to and delight to please him and do stuff that makes him proud. And that's Paul's argument here. The depths and of his love and grace given in Jesus, they assure us. We're not earning, we're delighting in what he's given us. And so therefore they drive us to live for him, to want to live for him, to be eager to please him and to follow him because he loves us. We see the depth of that love in Jesus, his son, this gift freely given, this declaration of hope beyond imagining. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe freely by his grace. That is a hope that changes everything about us, isn't it? This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it very memorably. He said, the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. Let's pray that we would have eyes to do exactly the same. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for eyes to see all the more clearly your Son Jesus and all that he has done for us and in our place. Father, thank you that he has borne the wrath and judgment and punishment that we deserved, that we can go free simply through faith in him. Father, help us to never lose sight of this fact, to not be distracted by our own efforts or our own guilt or our own weakness or our own doubts, but instead to see again and again and all the more clearly your grace given to us in him. And so, Father, we pray for gladness and joy in him. We pray for freedom, not to feel the burden of the law, but to delight in living for you. We pray for assurance that we would see how safe and secure we are in your righteousness gifted to us in Jesus, your Son. We pray this all in his name. Amen.